Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, right toward the end of the New Testament. Back a few books. A little book tucked in there. And as I mentioned last week, we're on the home stretch. Not that the remaining verses are not significant, they're powerful. But Peter is coming to the conclusion of his exhortation. Let's begin reading this morning in verse 6. Follow along with me, if you will, please. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we ask this morning now in Jesus' name that you open your word to our hearts, that we be able to really get what you're telling us here, that we would be able to claim it by faith, to appropriate these verses to our lives, that they would change us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we might find in this passage the seeds of victory that will grow up in our life in triumphant and glorious victory as overcomers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to spend some time talking to you about verse 8, basically, where Peter says, be sober, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but you resist him, firm in your faith. But in order to get there, we need to spend a little bit of time going back to verse 7, because I said last week, verse 7 is kind of a transition verse between humbling yourselves, or actually it's a passive tense, allowing yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt you in due time, because God is opposed to the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And he says, therefore, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And then he talks about the devil. And right in between this process of being humbled and this process of this roaring lion, he has this verse 7 tucked in the middle, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Did you pay attention to the words of that middle song we sang in the worship set this morning? It's grace. Were you listening to those words? Were you following along? I think that's one of my favorite songs and choruses in terms of just how it's laid out. That God's love for us, his loving kindness, his grace, his mercy, his compassion toward us, that nothing I can do can make him love me more. Nothing I fail to do will make him love me less. Nothing I can do will make him love me less. God loves me by grace. Jesus has taken the price and paid the penalty, and it's all set and done. You know, if I were to give you a test this morning and hand out a test booklet to everybody in this room this morning and say, talk to me about the theology of grace. Are your sins forgiven? Yes. How? Jesus on the cross. Is there condemnation now in the life of Christians? No. Now you could answer the questions. But I want to tell you something. In spite of the fact that I have no doubt this morning that every one of you could pass a theological test on the grace of God and the love of God, I continue to hear things among us that convinces me that many of those of you sitting right in this room and Christians in churches across the country do not believe in their heart that God loves them. They do not believe that God cares about them. And because of that unbelief, there are all kinds of seeds sown in the heart that ultimately predispose us to failure. Many people get up in the morning and feel like God is sitting up there in the heavens just waiting for them to mess up. After all, He saved them. He gave His only Son for them. He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for them. What more could He do? So shape up. Get with the program. Straighten it out and walk a straight line today, because I'm going to get you if you don't. Many people, when they go to prayer, have all this condemnation crowding in their hearts, saying, you're not worthy to pray. You're not worthy to ask God for help. How hard are you trying anyway? Many people feel the sense of guilt and condemnation. They can't get past their own sin. They look in the mirror and they're reminded of who they are apart from Jesus Christ, more than they're reminded of who they are in Jesus Christ. And so they have that constant bombardment of accusation coming down on their heads. And many of you live day by day as if God is some harsh taskmaster sitting up there in the heavens with a bat ready to smack you the minute you get out of line. Peter is the one who denied his Lord 3 times. Peter is the one who said, I've never heard of Him. A few days before, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll go to the death with you. I will never turn my back on you. Peter, you have no idea what you're saying. I know your heart. And with your head, you think you'll be fine, but I know where you really stand. And when push comes to shove, your fear is going to make you deny me 3 times before the cock crows. And Peter is the one, just as the third denial. I say to you, I've never seen this man. I've never heard of him. Here's the rooster crowing in the background. And Jesus turns to look at him. And it's not the look of disgust. It's not the look of I told you so. It's not the look that says I didn't expect any better out of you. It's the look that says, Peter, I love you. I love you, Peter. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. A prophetic word from Jesus. This is not the end. I'm not done with you. When you've turned again, strengthen your brethren. I love you, Peter. Peter is the one who's writing these words. He knows that in the midst of being willing to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and in the midst of going out to face a foe that is determined to wreck our lives, that the thing we need to know the most is that we can come to God and cast all of our care upon Him because He cares for you. He cares for you. The loving kindness of the Lord, the Scripture says, is new every morning. David says, your loving kindness is better than life. Your loving kindness is better than life. John tells us in his first letter, we love Him because He first loved us. And the great hallmark verse of John 3:16, so loved God the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have life everlasting. Friend, if you're a blood-bought, forgiven child of God this morning through Jesus Christ, do you know in your heart of hearts that God loves you? Do you know that He cares for you? Do you know that all of His anger toward you and all of His wrath was vented on Jesus Christ on the cross? So that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Do you know that He has nothing against you? Do you know that He's for you? Do you know that He takes joy in you? Do you know that the greatest longing of the heart of God is to spend time with you because He cherishes you and values you to the point that He gave His only Son to bring you back into this relationship? Do you know that God is on your side? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you know that He will hold you up? Who are you that judges another man's master? To his own master he stands or falls, and I say to you, stand he will, for God is able to make him stand. Romans chapter 8, or 11, excuse me. You know that God cares about you and loves you and yearns to have time with you and wants you to succeed in all the ways that are truly important now and forever. That all of His anger, all of His wrath, all of His judgment has been spent, and it's all gone out because of Jesus. And there's nothing left for you but His loving kindness. Friends, you need to know that. You need to get it down here. You need to know that God is for you. If you don't know that, when you're tempted, you're going to wonder if God loves you. If you don't know that, when the devil sticks his foot out and you trip, you're going to be reluctant to call out to Him for help because you're going to think He's mad with you. If you don't know He loves you, you're going to doubt His provision. If you don't know He loves you and takes delight in you, you're going to be embarrassed to come to Him and ask for help. You need to know in your heart of hearts that God cares for you, that God loves you, that He has spent His anger. I realize I'm being repetitious. Because we have such a hard time here. And you have to know this in order to understand the next verse. You have to know this, that God is for you. Right out of the Scriptures. That's not some cliche from the sports world. Paul the Apostle says, if God is for you, who can be against you? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Man, He's on our side. He loves us. Cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. You've got to get that. And then Peter goes on to say, we need to be aware of some things. You know, one of the cruelest things a parent could do is say to a young child, don't you dare go outside today because there's a lion out there that'll eat you. Just to enforce keeping them in the house if it weren't true. There's nothing that would be more cruel than that. Pretty soon the child would learn to distrust the parent. They'd soon grow up and realize there weren't lions in their street. And it was okay to go outside, and chances are they'd start casting off all the other things their parents told them. There's nothing you can do that's more hateful and mean than to lie to somebody about danger and risk in order to manipulate them into being what you want them to be. But friend, if there was a lion in the street, if news had been on the radio and the television and the squad cars had gone down with this loudspeakers blaring, a lion has escaped from the zoo and is somewhere in this neighborhood, the most loving thing a parent could do was say, don't go outside, there's a lion in the streets that will eat you. That's the most gracious and kind and compassionate and considerate thing a parent could give their young child, if in fact it was true. And Peter is not trying to scare us here. He's not trying to intimidate us or manipulate us. Peter wants us to understand the spiritual reality that we face every day of our lives. He wants us to understand that we have an enemy beyond ourselves. He wants us to know that there is a lion in the streets, a real one. Not the kind with fur, but even worse. One who can devour our soul, in a sense. One who can destroy our lives. And He's not obvious and visible. He's hidden and unseen. But He's there nonetheless. Peter wants us to recognize we have a supernatural enemy. Friends, a lot of times we tend to go through life only looking on the practical, visible, horizontal plane. We think our trouble's the boss that we have at work. We think our trouble is the co-workers we work with. Our problems are the person we married. Our problems are our kids. Our problems are the neighbors. Our problems are this or that or the other. And we tend to look around at all the people around us that give us grief and say, that's where our trouble lies. These people persecuted. Our problems are the government that's trying to suppress our faith and arrest us and coerce us into submission and put us down. Those are our troubles. But the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Our fight is not against people. Our fight is against an enemy of our souls who is destined to bring us down. Peter wants us to be aware of it in love, in compassion. He wants us to know the truth. And the truth is, we have an enemy. When you go out there and face temptation, you're not just dealing with stuff that is appealing to you and you're kind of struggling with this in your own self. As a child of God, when you're being tempted, there are always three people in the equation. You are the battlefield. The Holy Spirit of God, who indwells your life, is present in His power to enlighten and help and strengthen and enable you to deal with that. And the devil, in some form, one of his demons or wicked angels, is confronting you. There's always three people involved, besides whoever else may be in the mix. The Holy Spirit of God and Satan himself through his demonic powers and you. Peter wants us to understand that we have a foe who is real and alive and angry. You know why he's angry? Because he's defeated. He's particularly angry because he's beaten. He just hasn't been thrown into prison yet. But his doom is sure. I was just singing that this morning. I got here early and was praying over and preparing my heart for the message today. I was singing Martin Luther's great hymn, "Lo, his doom is sure." He's defeated. He knows it. And he's furious. And Peter says he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's a hungry lion looking for prey. P-R-E-Y. The word devour here literally means to drink down. Can you imagine the gory picture? How many of you used to watch Wild Kingdom? I don't even know if it's on anymore, but you know, they showed the lions sometimes hunting their prey, and they would pounce on them and rake them with their claws and bite them and wrestle them to the ground and rip them open, and the blood would be dripping down their mane and out of their mouths as they were swallowing whole chunks of flesh while this helpless creature was still writhing beneath their demise and this devouring, drinking down the prey that they had captured. Pretty graphic, huh? Peter wants us to understand something, folks. Satan is playing for keeps. He's not out to tempt you. He's not out to frustrate you. He's not out to disappoint God by teasing you and deceiving you. He's not out to give you a bad day. He's out to maul you to death and drink you down alive and murder you. He wants you dead. That's what he's up to. He wants you destroyed. He wants you beaten down, never to rise again. He's out to kill you. And he's not playing games. Your enemy, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Wake up, Peter says. And so he says, Be self-controlled and alert. Now, if you read the front of the bulletin, if you've had a chance to do that already, you kind of knew a little bit where I was going with this. If you haven't, read it when you get home, because I want to say something else right now, okay? But when I read that in the New International Version, because I try to read these verses in numerous different translations, and when I read that in the New International Version, you know, mine says, be sober, be alert. It doesn't quite stand out as much. But when I read it in the New International Version, it says, be self-controlled. Be alert. If your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, I thought, wait a minute. I can understand the alert part. That one I got. But be self-controlled? That doesn't seem to fit the scene. People in the midst of a crisis, you know, if I came to you and said, there's a lion that just got in the downstairs doors, you know, you'd be wondering how clear this exit path is. People are not self-controlled in those kinds of crises. They tend to panic. Their heart's racing, their mind's spinning, They're looking for a way out. They're terrified. That tends to be the normal reaction. And Peter's telling us something different. He says, I want you to be self-controlled. Let me quote from one of the Greek dictionaries. The meaning is not literal soberness as opposed to drunkenness, because our New American Standard and King James and some others use the word sober here. But the meaning is a clear-headedness that... can't even read my own writing. The clear-headedness that comes from a freedom from mental confusion and passion. Did you get that? This word means a clear-headedness that comes from freedom from mental confusion and passion. What he's saying here is that the attitude that we need to have in light of these realities, as blood-bought children of the living God, and Peter's the one who makes that so plain in his first chapter, that we need to be clear-headed, that we need to think godly, biblically in Christ, and we need to not be governed by our passions, our emotions in the midst of the crisis. But we need to be able to move into situations where the enemy's coming after us with confidence, with a clear mind, with an unemotional response. I'm not saying that we don't have emotions, but they're not to control us. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are to control us as we move into those situations with a confidence that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. Listen to that again. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. You've got to get that. And so there is no temptation taken you, ever, but such as is common to people everywhere. And every time you are tempted, God will make a way of escape that you can endure it. If God has the way of escape and you're being tempted, you need to look to Him, not there. You need to look up. That He will make a way of escape that you can endure it. So we have to be clear-minded without being driven by our passions so that we can deal with this angry foe who's out to destroy us. How do we do that? You know, I started thinking about that, and the analogy of my training as a paramedic came to mind. Because I can remember starting out very first class, EMT class, and starting to learn basic first aid. One of the first things they teach you is CPR, cardiopulmonary resuscitation. And you know what? Whatever else you learn, you never get out of view of CPR. You've got to keep that in the front of your mind the whole time. And through training, hundreds of hours of training, through practical exams, through contrived scenarios, through practice extrications, through fake accidents, through imaginary traumas, you're drilled over and over and over and over and over again on the basics and the fundamentals so that when the real situation presents itself, unlike untrained people around the scene who are in a state of panic and confusion, not knowing what to do, maybe doing the wrong thing, you can come into the situation with a clear mind, learn to evaluate the scene, assess individuals, do a triage, and determine who needs the most care and what kind. And I can remember, you know, I probably till my dying day, I will remember going into practical examinations and the instructor saying, you have a two-vehicle accident here. There's a driver in this one car. There are two people in this car. They have hit at high speed. One has been ejected. What do you need to know? Let's begin. I'm going to walk you through this scenario. And the first words out of your mouth had better be, is the scene safe? Because if you rush headlong into a catastrophe without asking that question, you may be the next victim. And then after you get those magical words out of your mouth, the instructor says, what do? And you go to the person in the scenario who looks like they're the worst, and you make a quick assessment, and you do ABCs. Airway, breathing, circulation. Do they have an airway? Are they breathing? Do they have a pulse? Do they have any blood pressure? The kinds of things. We're trained to do that over and over and over again so that you could sort out who was truly in a crisis, who was in a life-threatening emergency, and who may look bad but really is not so bad as they look, and how to know where to give the care. And in the midst of people screaming and in pain and people in confusion and chaos, you would have the presence of mind to sort out the issues and render practical aid that would be life-saving. And I went over that so much that it became second nature. You know, to where you could go to the trauma victim, or you could go to the person in a medical emergency, and you could go through the list of care items to know how to respond with clear-headedness and with the absence of emotion in a charged environment where lives were at stake, and do the right thing. And I thought, you know what? The Christian life is not all that different. There are some things that God has given us that if we build them into our lives, they will equip us to deal with this roaring lion and be able to face him with success in Jesus Christ. And I asked myself, what did Peter say in his letter? In this one simple epistle, because it's a unit in and of itself. In 1 Peter chapters 1 through 5, there is enough information that if it's the only book in the Bible you had, you would have all the information that you need in order to be triumphant and victorious in your Christian walk. You know, Peter was writing to a special audience and he wanted to give them some very important words. And so I went back and read through the book and said, what stands out to me as the principles? And I want to just hit those highlights with you. I found 15 things. And let me say at the outset, I'm not giving you a list. This is not the ABCs of CPR. I'm not giving you a list. But I'm giving you some principles that are timeless and true, that are substantiated by every other teaching in the Scripture on the Christian life. After some introductory comments in chapter 1 and after reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ, a great beginning point. Isn't that what I did today? You've got to know who you are in Christ. You've got to know that you're loved. You've got to know that you're His child, that you're blood bought, and God's wrath against you has been spent on Calvary, so that all that's left for you now is His loving kindness. And knowing that, Peter says in verse 13 of chapter 1, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. We need to know that God has bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's one of the next things he says, that we belong to him, that we're children of a heavenly king. that no matter what the devil tells us, no matter what we hear in our mind, we are blood-bought children of a heavenly King. And because of that, we are capable in Jesus Christ of walking with Him in holiness. We don't have to live in the grovel of that old way of life. We can walk in holiness and commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, knowing that, verse 18, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We need to be reminded in our relationship with God on a daily basis, if not more often, you were bought with a price. God paid for you. He spilled the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross to redeem you. He has given His best. That's why Paul comes to that place in Romans 8 when he's just almost ecstatic. I can't even imagine him writing it, sitting down. If he was dictating it, he was probably standing up and walking around the room and waving his arms. If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all, how shall He not give us all things? Listen, when somebody gives you the best that they have, they don't hold back the rest. He's given you the best. How will He not with Him freely give you everything else you need? We need to know in our hearts and be reminded on a regular basis in our relationship with God that Jesus Christ has committed Himself to us and spent His blood for us. We belong to Him. We're His child. He loves us incredibly. Remember the cost of your salvation. And then in verse 22, he says, since in obedience to the truth you've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In chapter 4, verse 8, he says the same thing. Love one another intently. Friends, we need fellowship. We need communion. We need to be together. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't successfully walk with Jesus Christ if you're out there avoiding the fellowship of believers. You've got to be in community. The Bible presumes that from start to finish. We're going to be together eternally. We're going to be together with Jesus. We're a family. This is not a unitary, singular thing. God has brought us into community. We need each other. We need to love each other. We need to be supportive of each other. We need to stand together and pray for one another and encourage each other. That's what Hebrews is all about. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need the body. You've got to be in fellowship. You cannot deal with this foe of ours who's out to wreck us. If you want to be a Lone Ranger, you're going to fall. Chapter 2, he says, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow in respect to salvation if indeed you've tasted the kindness of God. Friends, believing, overcoming, victorious children of the living God must be people of the Scriptures, people of the book. You've got to be in the Word. See how these principles are coming out? The truth about life is here. It's here. You know, Adam and Eve didn't have it written down, but when the devil came to them in the Garden of Eden, he says, have you thought about this tree? And the answer was, oh, we can't eat from that tree. In fact, we can't even touch it. Uh-oh. Do you know the Scriptures? God didn't say you can't touch it. The basis of lies are frequently built on exaggeration and misquotation of the Word. Satan even quoted the Bible to Jesus in the temptation of the wilderness. Has God not said He will not allow you to dash your foot against a stone? Satan quoted the Scripture, but he misapplied it. Do you know the Scripture to counter it? Every time Jesus was tempted in His wilderness experience, He responded with a properly interpreted quotation from the Word of God. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, David said, that I might not sin against Thee. The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The captain of the host of the Lord appears to Joshua in Joshua 1:8 and says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." He wasn't talking about making a lot of money, driving a Mercedes, and living in a mansion. He was talking about victory over the forces of Canaan and the powers of darkness, and being triumphant in God's army as a victorious warrior. "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." The man whose life is grounded in the Word of God is like a tree that's planted by streams of water. Its leaf does not wither. It bears fruit in its season. And whatever he does, he prospers. The Word of God is your lifeline. Are you in the Word? You cannot hope to defeat the foe if you're not people of the book. It's a principle. I'm not telling you this morning how often to read it, how much to read at a time, how to read it, when to read it, or where to read it. I'm just telling you, you have to be in it. You have to be in it. You cannot hope to walk victoriously in your life unless you are in the Word of God. The enemy will come and quote something to you that you think you know, and he will misquote it. And he will trick you into believing either God has made it impossible, or God doesn't understand you, or God doesn't care about you. And he will quote the Bible at you to your defeat through subtle nuances of misapplication and misquoting. Do you know what it really says? There's the truth. You've got to be in the Word. Long for it. Love it. Yearn for it. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "As strangers and aliens obtained from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that whatever they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds bring glory to God." Turning aside from that old way of life and purposely committing yourself to Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, and the following paragraphs come under authority. It's a basic principle. God is opposed to the arrogant. Arrogant people want to do it their way. Come under authority. He's not telling you to be a Casper Milquetoast, some weakling, mindless person that just blindly does everything you're told. He's not downgrading the fact that you have a mind and you can think and you can evaluate and analyze, but he's talking about a heart attitude. Are you a person that is under the authorities that have been placed over you in your life? Chapter 3, he talks about marriage. If you're married, work on having a good marriage. Submit to God in that marriage relationship. I told you when I was preaching that series of sermons through marriage, you know what? It takes two people to have a godly marriage. You alone cannot have a godly marriage, but you can be a godly spouse. You understand the difference? You could be married to Attila the Hun. You could be married to the next, Idi Amin. I don't know. But you can't be responsible for what your spouse does. You can be responsible, however, for what you do. And under God, allow that appropriate attitude and heart and life and commitment to that marriage grow. That's important and significant. He goes on to say, to sum up, let all be harmonious. Verse 8 of chapter 3, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this purpose. We might have hearts that are gracious to one another, kind to one another. Verse 15 of chapter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you. You know, one of the greatest ways to defeat the enemy is to be upfront about who you are. There aren't any Secret Service Christians. You've got to be upfront about who you are. Set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. This is what he's saying. Make sure that you've made that decision. Jesus Christ is my Lord. End of story. Everybody can know it. Everybody, I will tell about it. Jesus Christ is my Lord. You know how that'll help you defeat the enemy? And for one thing, a lot of people that would drag you down will go away. They don't want to be around you. Jesus Christ is your Lord. What fun are you? They have an agenda and it doesn't fit. That'll solve part of the problem. Some of the people that want to stay, God's working in their heart. Be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you to those that ask. Some are going to run. Some are going to stay. The ones that stay are going to be curious. What's going on with you? Be up front. Declare yourself. Whose side are you on anyway? Remember Joshua drawing the line in the sand? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Make a decision. Are you Jesus or are you not? Do you belong to Him or are you still running your own show? If you think you are, you're not. Somebody else is running it for you. It just isn't Jesus. But if you draw that line in the sand and you recognize that you need to step one side or the other, make a decision, go on record. I belong to Jesus Christ. There's no question here. There's no contest. Be willing to suffer for righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1. Sometimes there's a price involved. Just make up your mind. You're going to deal with it. You're going to suffer for righteousness. If persecution comes, hey, my Lord has already paid the price. He's been through more than I could ever imagine. He will safely take me through it. I can deal with it. Verse 7 of chapter 4, to the end of all things is at hand. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It's amazing what we've gotten already out of this book. Declare yourself for Jesus Christ. Turn aside from the world. Be people of the book. Be committed to one another in fellowship. And now devote yourselves to prayer. Does that sound like something you'd find all over the Bible? Basic, common, rudimentary principles that equip you and fortify you and reinforce you that in the grace of God you can walk in the power of the Spirit and triumph over the powers of darkness. Verse 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Let me just ask you a hypothetical question. There's about, 70 people here this morning or so in this room right now, maybe more, maybe less. What do you think the chances are that between now and next Sunday, one of you at least will sin sometime during the week? What do you think the chances are that most of you will? Let's go back to Wild Kingdom for a moment. Who does the lion always attack? Thank you, Russ. Now, who does the lion always attack? You know, when the herd is running away, you know, who does he get? The slowest one. You heard the guy that was running from the bear, and his friend says, run, run. You got to outrun the bear? He says, no, I don't. I just have to outrun you. It's very basic. You don't have to outrun the bear. You just have to outrun the person beside you. You know, that's the way the world thinks. But not so with us. First of all, we're not told to run from the devil. We're told to face him. That's where the analogy breaks down a little bit, by the way. Nobody in their right mind would stand in the path and face the roaring lion with fur on and a mane. But we're told to face the enemy. And friends, some of us are going to trip up and fall this week. I'm not saying it has to be that way. I'm not saying it should be that way. I'm not saying my theology locks me into it being that way. I'm just saying that probably going to happen. Some of you are going to mess up. And how we treat one another when that happens is very crucial to victory. You know, when somebody stumbles, are you there to pick them up? Don't run. Don't point back and say, ha ha, I beat you. I got out of the way. Look at that fool. He's too stupid to keep up with the group. Friends, love covers over a multitude of sins. People that have been hurt, that have been wounded, that have been devoured, at least mauled, do not need to be abused. They do not need to be ridiculed. They do not need to be treated harshly. You need to go back with the first aid kit and the bandages and the healing salve, and you need to sit down beside them, and you need to dress their wounds, and you need to rub their back, and you need to pray for them and encourage them and help them up. We have no business shooting our own wounded. Absolutely none. We have got to encourage one another. That's part of the deal. If you want to live in consistent victory collectively and even more and more yourself, you will be the kind of person that is willing to render aid to wounded brothers and sisters. That fellowship is absolutely crucial. Love and care for each other. Chapter 4, verse 12, trust God in all suffering. The end of that passage, verse 19 of that paragraph, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God is in charge. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. Remember, He loves us. Chapter 5, verse 1, leaders, lead the flock diligently as examples, humble servants, modeling Christ-like behavior. In verse 6 of chapter 5, allow God to humble you so that in due season He can exalt you and raise you up. These are basic principles that fortify you to deal with the enemy. If these are not happening in your life, you are going to be defeated. If they are happening in your life, by the grace of God, you can emerge from those skirmishes victorious. You know, the devil is a defeated foe. And when you learn it, he will recognize it. He will get in your face and roar and wave his paws around and shake his mane and bare his teeth and threaten to devour you in hopes to make you run like a scared rabbit. But when you have learned that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world, and you can plant your feet and stand your ground, like David facing Goliath in that valley who had been intimidating all the armies of Israel, and here's David, a shepherd boy at that time, not even a full man, marching out there to look at Goliath, and Goliath gave his taunts and says, "What is this? You're sending a child out to face me." And David looks that man in the eye and he says, that man who is twice his height, and he says, "You come to me with a sword and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God, the host of the armies of Israel. Beware." And he takes that sling and that stone and shoo, and that giant is down. Friends, our enemy's defeated. But if you're in prayer and in the Word and in the fellowship, sold out and committed to Jesus Christ without reservation, remembering that you are a blood-bought child of God and God paid a heavy price for you because He loves you, you have what you need to move into the conflict with poise, a calm head, an attentive alertness, and deal with it by the grace of God. If you're not in the Word, you're going to be lied to. If you're not in prayer, you're not going to hear the voice of God because you don't know what it sounds like. If you're not in fellowship, you're going to miss the strength and encouragement that comes from your brothers. If you haven't declared yourself, you're not even going to know where you stand when the battle thickens. If you don't realize the price God's paid you for you, you don't know how valuable you are to Him and how precious. But if you know these things, they will equip you to stand firm in your faith against the onslaught of the enemy. Father, I want to pray this morning for your people that are here in this room. Many of them need to know today that you love them. They really need to know that you love them. They haven't believed that yet. And I pray this morning that you will penetrate the darkness of the lies of Satan and that you will persuade them in spirit this morning that all of your anger toward them has been spent in Jesus Christ on the cross, and now they are your child, and you are for them. And Father, many of your people here need to be encouraged to be people of the Word. They need to be encouraged to be people of prayer. They need to be encouraged to stick with each other, to stand together, to love and care for each other. They need to be encouraged in their heart to declare their loyalty to Jesus Christ without hesitancy or reservation. Lord, I pray that you'd move upon us this morning. because you haven't asked us anything to do that you're not willing to do through us when we turn to you for help. We come to you. Deepen our hunger for your word. Deepen our love of conversation with you. Deepen our desire to be with each other. Deepen our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by your grace that we might walk in victory. Because we recognize this morning our enemy is not out to just make us unhappy. He's out to kill us. He's out to wreck us, to ruin our testimony, to destroy our lives, to devour us. But we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And we're able to resist him in the strength of the Lord. Without anxiety, casting all of our care upon you, O God, because you really, really care about us. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.